don't know if you're heavy metal fans, any of you here? I don't know if you've heard of Staind, the American heavy metal band. Okay. Alan Lewis, the lead singer of Staind, he sings this. "And I'm looking in, and I can see through you, see your true colours, because inside you're ugly. You're ugly like me. I can see through you, see to the real you." So what is the real you? Is it something we even know? Is it something that really only God knows? Or do we know it ourselves? And tonight's passage, Numbers 19, looks at the cleaning of the outside, our skin, after the touching of dead bodies. And it's directly referred to in the New Testament, Hebrews 9, as we had read to us by Johnny earlier. So Hebrews 9 in the New Testament, it's directly from Numbers 22. And the writer of the Hebrews says, look, this points perfectly to Jesus, where a deeper cleaning is talked about. The cleaning of the real me on the inside. And in Hebrews, Jesus' sacrifice is a step beyond the Old Testament sacrifices. They were just shadows, pictures, pointed to something more real, more perfect. And the words used in Hebrews are, how much more would Jesus' powerful sacrifice have effect? So when we look tonight at Numbers 19, it's going to be through the lens of Hebrews 9, in which Christ mediates for us before God a new and better covenant. So for the questions we might have tonight for us might be, do we realise we're unclean before God? And we need to be made clean. And have we gone to the one who gave his son to wash away our uncleanness so we could be pure before God? And if we have done that, do we realise what God's done for us? Do we realise his awesome holiness, that we who are unworthy can be made pure before God? And does that still move us and affect us every day? So we're going to look in two parts. First 10 verses. Are you listening, Eleazar? Or Eleazar? And it's the rules for priest Eleazar. Are you listening? That's 1 to 10. And then 11 to 22, it's the rules for the people. These rules are not optional. The rules for the people. Numbers 19 reads like a set of instructions. People are dying, and whether it's from natural causes or in battle, there's issues that come up from people dying. And here we have practical instructions about how to be clean after being in contact with dead people. The Lord's message is clear. You need a red heifer, that's a young male, not male, young female cow, as I explained earlier, without blemish, and one that's never been yoked, so one that's never worked the fields, yoked with another one. This isn't a sacrifice on the altar inside the camp, but this animal is taken outside the camp. So it's given to the priest, Eleazar. And for those of us who know and love Jesus, this must be a light bulb moment. So a red heifer, a sacrifice without blemish, without fault, taken outside of the camp. We're thinking, wow, this kind of points to Jesus. The people of Israel may not have realised it, but we can see who this points to. And immediately, Numbers 19 sounds like the New Testament. So something obscure then begins to seem something that sits perfectly alongside Hebrews, pointing to Christ himself. Back to Eleazar. Who was he? Well, we know this is Aaron's third son. Actually, he's become the first son, because we found that the first two sons died. They died because they didn't really like God's instructions. They didn't take them seriously. And we're told in Leviticus 10, you can look at it another time, that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which basically means they did it their own way. They thought, God's got these instructions, but we're going to do it our way. They didn't pay attention to when God spoke. And we trust that in Numbers 19, Eleazar, the new firstborn or the thirdborn, he isn't going to make the same mistake. He's going to take these instructions seriously. He'll be noting every detail. If he's writing notes, he's sat up straight. His eyes are following Moses, who I presume is giving him the instructions, and he's nodding, and he's missing nothing. So the red cow's been slaughtered, and I've got to have the blood on the fingers, got to sprinkle it 7 times towards the tent of meeting, and Eliel says there, check, 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 I'm not going to do what my older brother's done, I'm going to do it perfectly. All of the heifer's got to be burned, the hide, the flesh, the blood, the lot. Then I've got to take this cedar wood, the hyssop, which I looked into hyssop because I wasn't really sure what it was, and it's a herb with a purple flower, and the idea later is that you dip the herb into the ashes and the water, and then you sprinkle it. And the scarlet wool as well, and it's to be thrown onto the burning heifer. And if you're not sure about cedar wood, well, if you look it up, it's got healing qualities. Either way, Eliezer's got to do exactly as prescribed. Yesterday lunchtime, I was with my 2 children, without Serene, and I cooked up a little spaghetti recipe from my Jamie Oliver Italian book. And with this spaghetti recipe, it was very nice, by the way, with this spaghetti recipe, I didn't have the perfect ingredients. So I was told to make a mixture up. And one of the things they wanted me to have was parsley. I thought, I don't have parsley. But I had the eggs and the cheese. I don't have parsley, but I think tarragon would be a good substitute. So I replaced the parsley with tarragon. And instead of Parmesan cheese, I thought, oh, cheddar will do. And at the end result, I thought it was pretty good. I probably enjoyed it more than my children, but it worked. With Jamie's recipe, I was free to chop and change. I was free to replace one ingredient with another, and it came out fine. Priest Eliezer couldn't do this. This wasn't Jamie's recipe book. These were the words of the Lord. This wasn't a moment for creativity and initiative, sort of thinking outside the box moment. Here is a moment for precise obedience. And Eliezer knows from his brothers who died that God's words must be taken seriously. And here lies a message for us too. Do we take God's words really seriously? Do we treat God as God and take him at his word? Or do we find creative alternatives or substitutions? In effect, replacing God's word for something else. Something that's easier for us. But back to the action. The instructions for Eliezer. What's he hoping to get at the end from the burning of the heifer? Well, the answer is the ashes. The ashes of the heifer. Sounds a bit obscure. But the idea is they're going to be... Well, water is going to be poured over these ashes and they're going to be kept together in a jar ready for the purpose of cleansing people after being in touch with the dead. I don't know if Eliezer thought this was weird. Perhaps you do. But he knows he has to listen carefully. And he's going to obey. So after throwing the wood, the hyssop flower and the scarlet wool onto the burning heifer, he's got to clean himself and his clothes. And then it's the job of another man, who's clean, to gather the heifer's ashes. We're told, if you look in verse 9, they're to be kept for use in the water of cleansing. And then there's another phrase, which is a little bit different. We're told it's a purification from sin. So this is a little bit more than just being pure after touching the dead bodies. Here's an indication that it's not just a matter of hygiene. It's appointed to a deeper cleansing, the purification from sin. The death of an animal will bring purification from sin. So here lies spiritual cleaning, not just physical. And this points forward to the perfect death of a lamb at Calvary, that would open up the gates of heaven and offer forgiveness of sin for the whole world. So the instructions are not simply methods to prevent germ spreading, though they are these, but they're also the word of God to be obeyed and followed to the letter. And here's a way of honouring God and his holiness. So by taking the week's cleansing period seriously, the man or woman of Israel is saying this: I realise that contact with death makes me unclean. And only when I'm clean am I ready to return to the camp and honour God at the tabernacle. he or she is taking God's holiness seriously. I have to be pure before I can return and worship the holy and living God. God demands purity, cleanness. I must treat him as he is, the holy and living God. And I must realize that any uncleanness before God is not something I can take lightly. I can't just go as I am. A deep sense of God's holiness is what's being brought to the worshippers of the people of Israel. And if they see God as holy, then they'll see the purification process as something to take seriously, and they'll honour it. Look at verse 13. If you fail to purify yourself, you defile the Lord's tabernacle. And that was the place inside the camp where the worship of the Lord took place, where the sacrifices took place, back inside the camp. And the point was, if you're not purifying yourself properly, you're coming back unclean. You're coming back to the worship of God in the tabernacle unclean, and your uncleanness remains on you. It's like people think they can just rock up to God's tabernacle and continue their worship as a man or woman of the living God with their uncleanness not dealt with. And we're told in the Old Testament and the New, we can't just go to God as we are. And Jesus says in the New Testament, he says, I'm the only way to God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. You can't just come as you are because you're unclean. And uncleanness isn't just about touching dead bodies. Uncleanness is the link with sin that we all have. So ever since sin came into our world in the Garden of Eden, we're all born into a race that's unclean and needs dealing with. Now God's words here are ahead of their time. Thousands of years ahead of their time. There's a book that was out about 10 years ago called None of These Diseases. And this is the story of a man called Ignaz Semmelweis. He was a director of a hospital ward in Vienna, Austria in 1847. And many pregnant women checked into his ward, but about 20% of them died. That's about one out of every six that received treatments in Semmelweis's ward died of fever. And Semmelweis was distraught over the mortality rate in his ward. And there were hospital wards were like this all over Europe. But if a woman delivered a baby using a midwife, so outside of the hospital, then the death rate fell to only 3%. Yet going to the hospital using the most advanced medical knowledge of the day, her chance of dying skyrocketed to 20%. Semmelweis tried everything to curb this. He turned all the women on their sides and hoped the death rate would drop, but no results. He thought maybe the bell the priest rang late in the evening scared the women, so he asked the priest to enter silently, but this didn't affect anything either. As Semmelweis contemplated his dilemma, he watched the young medical students perform their routine tasks. And each day the students would perform autopsies on the dead mothers. And then they'd rinse their hands in a bowl of bloody water, wipe them off on a common shared towel, and immediately begin internal examinations of the still living women. And as observers from the 21st century, we're probably appalled to think such practices actually took place in institutes of what were at the time modern technology. What doctor in his right mind would touch a dead person and then perform examinations on living patients without first employing some sort of minimal hygienic practices intended to kill germs? But to Europeans in the mid-19th century, germs were a foreign concept. They'd never seen one, and according to their theories, disease was caused by other things. So Semmelweis ordered everyone in his ward to wash thoroughly their hands in a chlorine solution after every examination. And in 3 months, the death rate fell from 18% to 1%. He'd made an amazing discovery. Or had he? Is it possible he simply rediscovered what had been known in some circles for many years? It says in the book here, almost 3,300 years before he lived, Moses had written Numbers 19. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third and the seventh day, and he'll be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and the seventh day, he will not be clean. So what looked like an obscure passage I was told people were a bit concerned about me preaching this on Wednesday when they saw how obscure it was. Actually, it makes perfect sense. Germs were no new discovery in 1847. God had known about them all along. And the writer of this book says this: if only we would learn to give the Holy Scriptures the respect they deserve, we could save ourselves from so much sin, heartache, and death. And we may sometimes think, I'm sure we do sometimes, that the details of some of the Old Testament passages are long-winded and over the top. But it's details and matters like this that make the difference, even if we don't really understand them at the time. So we can trust God that his ways are right and his details are perfect. And there's a reason behind everything. So next part, 11 to 22. Rules for the people. This is not optional. Sometimes I say to my children in the class, I say, look, I'm asking this nicely, but I don't really mean it as an option. I'm not the please may be there, and I may be asking sweetly, but actually, you've got to do it. And I kind of point that out to them, if they're ever thinking it's kind of optional. I think that will help us see this now. So 11 to 22. The rules are given for who is unclean and exactly how long. So if you look, it says, after touching a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. And on the third and seventh day, you're to wash with the water mixed with the heifer's ashes. That's in the jar. And this is after cleaning yourself and all your clothes in water. So it's quite rigorous rules here. But I'm sure some of the people thought, this must be over the top. And the same rules apply for someone who's just touched a bone or a grave, or even entering the tent of someone who's died. There are these great rules about unopened containers as well. And I'm sure there are people that thought, this is just ridiculous. And yet we know how important this is now. The Bible makes it clear, this is not recommended. This is not optional. This is the laws you've got to take seriously. Remember what happened to Aaron's first two sons in Leviticus 10. You've got to take his word seriously. It must happen. I looked at this passage and I think the word must comes 4 times. Not optional. It's not good advice. This isn't your recommended daily allowance. This isn't your 5 portions of fruit or veg. This isn't, oh come on, let's brush our teeth in the morning and the evening, it's good for you. In my school we've got these things, when you teach a lesson you're supposed to have these R2s, which stands for remember to. These little tips for children, I think they happen every school in the whole country. They've come in the last few years. It's like, oh by the way, in this lesson, here are handy tips. Remember to do these things and you'll have a great lesson. This is not R2. These are not handy tips to have a good lesson. These are musts. There are children all over the country who ignore these R2s. And this isn't like that. This is serious. This is more like you're travelling from one country to another country, other side of the world, and you need a passport. It's not just a good idea. It's not just recommended, oh, it could help. This is obligatory. You all know my dad, and he once did an internal flight. I think it was Newcastle. And I think he was getting the train there, but he knew he was flying back, but he forgot his passport. Now, there was no kind of explaining this away when he was trying to board the plane on the way back. He couldn't make that flight, because the passport wasn't an option. It wasn't a recommended for my dad. It was a must. So he had to make different arrangements and get home another way the next day or the day after. Now the consequence of the disobedience of a rule is always a good marker for how serious God sees it. And here the consequence for not bothering with the cleaning process, or just for thinking this is too much, was quite severe. Being cut off from Israel, for he's defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. He thinks he can come back to the worship unclean. You've defiled the sanctuary. You haven't come clean. You've come as you are. And the consequence was being cut off. At first reading, I thought, well, this just means he has to leave the people of Israel. Excommunication of some sort. But actually, it's stronger. Being cut off, if you look at other consequences for actions, it's more like being cut down, being struck down, cut down, death. There's a finality about it. It's really serious. Such a person who doesn't cleanse himself hasn't taken God seriously. He hasn't treated God as holy. He hasn't treated God as the one deserving of perfect obedience. He hasn't treated God as God. Instead, he's rolling his eyes. He's like, goodness me. I don't know if you've rolled your eyes before at someone. I think I've seen it before as a teacher a few times. It says a lot more than words. It's an attitude of disrespect. It's like, really? Do I really have to? And there's people doing that today with God's word in churches. Rolling their eyes. Really? Is that really the case? Come on, it's 2015. The man or woman of Israel who treats Numbers 19 like that, rolling their eyes, has totally lost their sense of God and his holiness. There's no deep sense of holiness of God in his heart or mind. He or she, they think they have to be clean to worship God. Or they think it's a bit unnecessary. And this is the casualness that typified Eliezer's older brothers. And it's the casualness about sin that affects many people today. There's many people who, just like the Pharisees when Jesus spoke to them, they hate to be told they have sin. They totally reject it. And they don't take it seriously. And a low view of our uncleanness goes hand in hand with a low view of God's holiness. It's like saying, well, I'm not that unclean. I'm kind of, if uncleanness is there and God's holiness is there, it's like saying, oh, I'm not that unclean, I'm there. And God's not that holy, he's there. And it makes God much closer to us. It's bringing God down and bringing us up. We're almost touching, we're almost mates. And it means certainly little reverence and virtually no contrition over sin. And if we think like this, if we think that we're not that unclean the way we are, and if we think that God's not that holy, soon such a person will think a number of things. So I've got five things they'll think, if that's their view. They'll think, I'm not unclean. I'm not sinful. The rules for being made clean are ridiculous. God isn't that special or holy. God isn't that different from me. And number five, I'll go my own way and forget about God. And Numbers 19 makes it clear such a person will be cut off from Israel. And the warning's for us too. If we make the same mistake and think much of ourselves and little of God, we'll be cut off from God. So here's the gospel message. The gospel message is we are unclean. We are that unclean. And God is that holy. But the gospel message isn't just a bad message. It's the message that we can be made pure with God, made right with God. So that massive gap, while it's true, can be bridged. And that's the message of Christ, that he's come to bring us peace with God, as Romans 5 says. So that we don't have to come where we are. We don't have to come as we are, but we can come made clean, ready to come back and worship God. Just like the person in Numbers 19 could be made clean, they could go back into the camp and worship God, right in God's eyes. So we too can be go to Calvary, outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, where Jesus was sacrificed, and we can have our sins forgiven, that we might have peace with God. See, we're ugly because of our sin. Sin's a reality. Alan Lewis, the heavy metal singer, was right. Ugly inside, like me, like you. This isn't a subjective feeling. This is an objective reality before God. Without cleansing, we can't have peace or access with the holy God. He's beyond any concept we have of holiness. The nearest we get to really grasping holiness is probably royalty. We know we kind of have to treat them differently, or show respect and honour, and view them as something apart from us. And this is why Jesus came. If we will turn to Hebrews 9. And here's Jesus bringing peace between those unclean because of sin and our holy God of all perfection and holiness. So if we look at 9 verse 11 of Hebrews, and be ready for the references to Numbers 19. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most high place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Makes it really explicit that the heifer only made someone outwardly clean. In itself, the purification for sin was a pointer to Jesus, a signpost to the future. How much more with the blood of Christ? And again, we have the heifer that's unblemished, just as Christ was unblemished, innocent. Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So the heifer was to clean the outside, the body, in verse 13 of Numbers 19. But the blood of Christ has power to clean our consciences, the inside, the real us, the part of us that's ugly. As we said, Jesus has harsh words for people that look great on the outside, but inside are full of death. He says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:27, he says they're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. And these Pharisees refused and hated the one man who could deal with their sin on the inside. The one man who could deal with the ugliness of their hearts. And if we're to accept Jesus and accept his forgiveness, we have to have the opposite attitude of the Pharisees. We have to be humble and see that our hearts need cleansing. So, as we end, Jesus can cleanse our consciences, our guilt, from the acts that lead to death. And those acts that lead to death are the sinful acts that lead to death. We have that verse in Romans that says, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And it's like the reversal of the Garden of Eden in Jesus Christ. So the rejection of God led to sin and death. But in Jesus we have a death that was not the result of his own sin. It was a sinless death. And it broke the power of death and sin. It's incredible to think that God would deal with death by giving his own son to die, so that we would be cleansed and washed and might have peace with God. So we start at the beginning of time with peace in the garden, God with Adam and Eve. And from peace we have sin and death. And then we have Jesus' death, and it breaks the sin and brings us peace again. So it's like a mirror image. And then with peace with God, we're ready to serve God and live for him. So let's be encouraged as we hear these words to rejoice in the peace that we have with God. Rejoice that our holy God would stoop low and save us. And that unworthy as we are, we can be made pure and clean and able to serve our living God. Let's pray.